We'll be in Samuel 13. We'll pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word, to be here, to worship together as believers, that we have the ability to do so. And it's not the case in many places, and yet we can do it freely, Lord, and that's such a blessing. Father, just thank you for your word. Speak to us. Anything that I have to say that's not of you, Lord, just let it fall to the ground. Lord, but we give you glory, we give you honor. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sounds a little loud. Maybe you guys are all right? Yeah? Okay. All right. There you go. Thank you. All right. So we're in Samuel 13, and a couple of things have happened. Saul became king. He proved himself. And then Samuel had to reinitiate. He had to crown him king. He hadn't been accepted by many, but now that he proved himself, there needs to be an acceptance of him. And so he was accepted. But it came with a warning. Samuel warned the people, this isn't a good thing. You wanted a king, but what you're doing is you're detaching yourself from dependency on God. And so as much as it sounds like a good thing, as much as you celebrate it, don't for a moment think that you're drawing closer to the Lord. So that's the backdrop. And as I was studying this, I got kind of depressed because it's like, you know, Samuel, we were doing so good with Saul. He was doing good. He was making some good choices. He was being filled with the Spirit. He was experiencing just the blessing of the Lord, protecting him, protecting Israel, conquering the enemy. And then he loses a wheel here. And it's like, I'm studying this and I'm like, Lord, and it's like watching a movie, you know, and you get to the point where the guy you really are liking, it's just, you know, just gets sad. Maybe, no? Anyone? Okay. Well, at least for me, I get drawn into movies sometimes, and it's like, oh, you get to that point where you're like, no, it's don't do that. Don't go in that room. It's dark, you know. Why are you going in the room? And he goes in the room. So let's just get started. Saul says, verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan of Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Now, all of a sudden, you see something happening. The formation of the first military, right, in Israel. It's a good thing. You need a military. If you have a king, you need someone to go with you to battle. But all of a sudden, you notice there's an assembly of soldiers. But as a father, here's Jonathan now being introduced as a son for the first time. And it seems like Saul's more concerned for his safety than the safety of his son. He grants himself 2,000 soldiers. Okay, maybe there's nothing there, but maybe there is. And again, oftentimes it's the subtle things, right? Oftentimes our decisions when we follow after the Lord are subtle. Every decision we make will either draw us closer to God or it'll draw us away from God. And here Saul is making a subtle decision, and it's to preserve himself. Something's happening. All right, well, let's keep reading. It says, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines, verse 3, that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And now watch this, it says, then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. All right, here he has double the men than Jonathan. But a situation arises, and Jonathan sees an opportunity to attack the enemy, and he takes it. He's attacking first. He's not waiting to be attacked. He's preemptive, right? The best defense is offense. My boxing coach would tell me. So Jonathan is showing this tremendous courage while his dad is watching. Here Jonathan is fighting the battle. And this is just me. I'm just reading this and I'm like, well, what would I do if I were Saul? Well, my son's, he's got 1,000 guys. He's attacking a group of Philistines, a garrison, which is basically a fort. A port of soldiers, a group of soldiers where they're like, they're in a tent, right? Or some kind of area. And so you're attacking with 1,000 men. You have 2,000. In my mind, I would split up my team and surround and do what we know as a blitz, right? You watch football, you'd blitz, right? This is standard military practice. And so what happens instead is something that I wouldn't expect a king to do. He blows the trumpet and he starts telling everybody. But what is being spread? What's the news that's being spread? It says, "Let the Hebrews hear." And again, this word Hebrew, it's used interestingly in these next two chapters. There's debate where the Hebrew word or where this word originates. I tend to think that there's actually a double meaning, and this is my personal observation, conviction. You don't have to believe this. It's not doctrine. But the Egyptians had this name Habiru, which referred to the Jewish people as being nomads, people that lived in the desert, vagabonds. And then you had also the interpretation of the word originating from Eber, one of the descendants of Abraham. So you can take your pick. But I was thinking, I'm like, you know what? There's a word that I know that we don't know the origin of, gringo. I'm like, what in the world? I don't know where it came from. And I'm like, I'm doing research. And someone thought that it could interpret as, you know, people speaking Greek to them, right? So griego is in Spanish, but that could have been what. It doesn't matter. I'm just saying there's a meaning to words, and sometimes they can have a double meaning. Some people thought it was because the U.S. soldiers, when they left, when they took over certain territories in the South, had green coats, and so green and go, because Mexicans probably didn't speak very much English, right? Green, go. Again, that's another interpretation. So it doesn't matter. Why are you guys talking about this? Anyway, so let all the Hebrews hear. Now, all Israel heard, it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now notice, Jonathan attacked. Jonathan showed courage. Saul took the credit. Suddenly, you see a man trying to preserve something, and all of a sudden, what could have been just subtle things that could have been cast aside suddenly have more meaning. He's preserving himself, and now he wants to preserve his reputation. He doesn't want any other person, even his son, taking credit. Why? Well, he's king. And this is what we're going to see, the slippery slope of a title. The difference between this king that Israel chose. God gave them what they wanted, a king like all the other nations. And this king is reflecting the same heart. He sees himself as king and not God. That's going to be different. I won't get ahead. But just notice those little details. And notice that he also gathered the people and went to Gilgal. What was the last thing that happened at Gilgal? We got coronated, right? It's almost like he's made people panic. Here, Jonathan attacks. He blows the trumpet. Everyone's wondering what's going on. People are hearing Saul attack the Philistines, and now we're an abomination to the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines still had some control over the Israelites. And so all of a sudden, what they're hearing is Saul ticked off our enemy. And here he comes. And now he wants to gather at Gilgal, because at Gilgal, well, at least the last time they were there, they had a good time. Maybe they can have a good time again there. Again, reliving the past, right? He knew what it was like to be filled with the Spirit the first time. This time, it's almost like he's trying to manufacture something. But it's not working. The people are not buying it. Verse 5, it says, "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel." And again, I think it's Amos 9:7. We learn in Amos 9:7 that the Philistines actually came out of Crete, right? Modern day Greece area over there. They came out of that land. They were also, I believe in history, if I listened correctly to history, they were known as the people of the sea. They would just come and conquer and destroy and take and pillage. And so these people, all they wanted to do was destroy, right? They wanted to come, steal, kill, and destroy. Didn't that sound familiar? Steal, kill, and destroy. It almost sounds like a New Testament verse, right? And so it's not far-fetched to then associate the enemies of Israel with our spiritual enemy. Again, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, right? But principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. And so let's continue. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight Israel. 30,000 chariots. They believe this may be a mistranslation. It could be 3,000, not 30,000. But it doesn't matter. Nothing's impossible for God. And 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand, which is in the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. Now it's interesting. You notice what in Paul and Saul, this is not the Saul that goes and turns into Paul. You notice pride seeping in. He wants to be the one recognized. He wants to be the one in control. He wants to be the one in authority. And notice the enemy encamped at Michmash, which translates to the secret thing, the hidden place. It's almost like Saul is hiding his pride. And the consequence of that is that the enemy is now taking control of him. And so often that's the case with us. You know, pride seeps in. And we feel like we're in control, but really it's the enemy having a foothold in our lives. And Saul. Saul just keeps being blinded to this. Pride blinds. It continues to say, to the east of Bethaven. And so when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes in the pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. This is a sad thing. We see that really what's happening, Saul is not communicating effectively. He's making the people stressed, worried. His actions are just causing confusion. They don't feel secure. He's calling them to Gilgal. They don't really understand what's going on. They just know the enemy's coming for us. And so they hide. It says, as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people who were scattered from him. So Saul said, he's got a bright idea here. He says, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered a burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. So we see a few things here. We see that Samuel still called the shots in many ways. Samuel was still the word of the Lord. He was still speaking on God's behalf. It was the king who was supposed to listen. All of a sudden, he gets instructions to wait 7 days. He gets to the sixth and a half day, and he gets impatient. The day still wasn't up. He gets impatient. All of a sudden, he can't finish waiting on what Samuel said. What is he going to do next? He's going to undermine the authority of Samuel. He's going to take the place of Samuel, which he should never do. He's a king. They don't ever offer up sacrifices. But he says, bring me a burnt offering and a peace offering to me. Again, what did this mean for Saul? Why was he so flippant about just doing this? I believe that his perspective of the sacrifice was one of a means to achieve his end. If he offered up a sacrifice, that's all that needed to happen for him to have God's blessing, for God to bless what he wanted to do. And so he took it upon himself. Forget Samuel. He's not here. Let me do it. And he offered up a burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. If he would have just waited another hour, if he would have just been patient just a little bit longer. And again, he's showing signs of self-preservation, pride, and now he's showing signs of just flat out sinning against God. And so it says he finished presenting the burnt offering and Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him. And it says that he might greet him. Another way of reading that is that he might bless him. We know that the greater blesses the lesser. The idea here is that Saul is taking it upon himself to act as priest. And then he offers the sacrifice. He sees Samuel coming. And instead of saying, oh, he's trying to cover this up. Hey, Samuel, what's up, man? Let me bless you. Again, just a non-repentant, doesn't care what he's doing. He's more concerned about what he wants to accomplish, preserving himself. The enemy's coming. Let me just take care of this. And what does Samuel say? Verse 11, it says, and Samuel said, what have you done? It's almost like saying, you fool. That's a very strong statement by Samuel. It's not a sarcastic statement. It's not a rhetorical question. It's a very bad question. It's a very bad thing. How foolish. Wow. What have you done? He'll repeat that. This is a time. This is the moment. Samuel is saying, Saul, fess up. I smell barbecue, man. Like, don't greet me with a smile thinking everything's okay. And so we continue. It says, Saul said, when I saw. Well, that's a bad thing, right? So oftentimes we see with our eyes, right, the problems around us instead of knowing, right? We feel the situation, the circumstances around us, and we act on what we think we know. It says, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. I feel like saying Big Mac every time I read that. At Michmash. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me in Gilgal, and I have made no supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. So he does a couple of things, and this is just excuses. When he should have confessed his sin, which is what Samuel was looking for, what he did was blame the people. The people were leaving me. Well, whose fault is that? You scared them. You tried to take credit for something you didn't do. You caused turmoil. They're afraid. But now you're blaming them for what you're doing. And then he blames Samuel. Samuel, you didn't come when you said you would. Man, there's something about Saul here that just exudes arrogance. He's just pointing the finger and he's blinded to his own condition. I think there's something to learn. I think oftentimes I've been guilty of this, pointing the finger too quickly or at all without understanding the situation, right? And especially to those in authority over us. There's a level of respect that we should have to those in authority. Even if I see someone that I admire doing something that maybe is incorrect for whatever reason, maybe not sin, just they forgot something. Still be gracious with them because God is gracious with me. And so often people are quick to judge, to cast judgments, to critique, to bash. Samuel's just getting ahead of himself. I'm sorry, Saul is getting ahead of himself. He's just not respecting the man that God has placed over him. He says, therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Very strong words. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, which God, the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, This is interesting because this isn't Samuel saying you're no longer going to be king. Samuel's saying the kingdom's not going to continue through your lineage. And so he also clarifies that he's gonna take it from him. The Lord's taking the kingdom from him because he has found a man after his own heart. Well, what kind of heart does this man need to be a man after God's own heart? And a good thing to do is to look at, well, what kind of heart did Saul have that God rejected him? Well, it was a self-preservation kind of heart, showing pride, not submitting to authority, stepping into positions that don't belong to you, not walking in your role. He saw, again, and I repeat this, he saw himself as king. Though he was king, who's the true king? God. And he didn't recognize that. This man that will be chosen as king, we know will be David. I don't want to take thunder from Paul. It's going to be teaching on that. But David, though he was king, he knew who the real king was over him, God. He wasn't a perfect man, but he knew to repent. Samuel did not know how to repent. He couldn't repent. Well, tongue in cheek, he didn't want to. So we move on, we continue. It says, verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up to Gilgal, to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Man, he lost a lot of people. He lost a lot of men. What a conversation. He offers up these burnt, man, that's a tough day for Saul. He offers up sacrifices. He gets rebuked. He gets, the kingdom's not going to continue. Samuel leaves Gilgal to go to Gibeah of Benjamin. And there's Saul wondering, okay, what do I do? So he counts whoever's around him is only 600 people of the 2,000 that he had. Now he only has 600. And verse 16 clarifies a little bit more. It says, Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people presented them present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. Okay, so Saul now goes to, if we can put the map on the screen, it's the only slide I have, the only one we need. We see that Saul is following Samuel. He wants to stay close. And we'll keep reading. Let's get this picture in our minds. It says, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Again, just every time Saul makes a mistake, the Philistines capitalize on that mistake. And they take more control and more control. And so it says, then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companions. One companion turned into the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road to Beth-horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. I was reading this and it's like, Saul, this is what you should have done. Right? He did that once before, broke the military into three groups, strategized, attacked from all sides. The very thing he should have done, the Philistines are doing to them. They're dividing to conquer. And what's Saul doing? He's just drawing close to any godly man, anything that would protect him at this point. And he says, let's continue. Verse 19. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim. For the plowshare and the mattock and the forks and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan. In other words, only Saul and Jonathan had swords and spears. Only two men had enough weapons to defend themselves. No one else did. And again, this was in the beginning. We talked about how the Philistines still had control to a degree of Israel. And this is interesting because what we see is the Philistines would not attack Israel so long as they stayed submitted to them. They were okay. They could have temporary peace with the Israelites so long as they didn't look to God to help them, to liberate them. The moment the Jews looked to God to liberate them, to free them from their bondage, the Philistines would rise up. And so the control that they had over the Israelites was they didn't allow them to have any blacksmiths. And now that's interesting because we've moved out of the Bronze Age in the book, from the book of Joshua, and into the Iron Age. The difference is, well, you need a lot more heat. It's harder to get that kind of heat because you need supplies. And so they were controlling this territory. I just wrote down just for the sake of information, but to melt iron, it takes about 2,800 degrees Fahrenheit. You need a hot oven for that. And so it's much easier to melt bronze. But for them to sharpen their sickles, their plows, their axes, they had to go to the Philistines. Imagine that, going to the enemy to sharpen your tools. That is a very sad state in this point in time for the Jewish people. And what's a PIM? No idea. I'm just kidding. I had to look it up. Well, a PIM is 1/3 of a shekel. Well, what's that, right? Well, a shekel is a measurement of weight. It's a unit of measurement, right? 1/3 of a shekel is basically the equivalent of about, man, with inflation, guys, it's like, I don't even know, like between $20, $50. It was just a high amount. It was an inflated cost, right? They were just taking advantage of them. Not only were they not allowing them to have these resources available to them, they couldn't have weapons, but then just to sharpen their tools so that they could make a living was a hard tax on them. And so they were just draining them. And that's what, can we correlate that with sin? Can we do an application? Isn't that what happens when we just settle with the enemy? When we know there's things in our lives that we shouldn't have, that we shouldn't entertain, there's no fight in us anymore. And the enemy just entrenches his control over us. And don't make any mistake, the moment you recognize that you need a savior, the battle intensifies. But we have a king, right, that fights our battles. This king, Saul, forgot about that. He's no longer looking to the king. Now he's looking to whoever. He's looking to man. He's looking to a place. He's looking to a thing. We carry on. It says, verse 23, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Just a little bit more control, right? As before, they went to where Michmash is. Now they're controlling the highway, how to get out. And that's what sin does. It just, the longer we stay in it, the harder it is to get out of. And so we enter chapter 14, and I will hurry. It says, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, and I'm going to paraphrase a few of these. He basically tells him, hey, you know what? The Philistines are just around the corner. How about we go to them where they're at, but let's not tell my dad. Now, I love this chapter because Jonathan, I don't know if he had encounters with Samuel. I don't know if he heard the stories of the victories that they had as a group of Israelites where God would miraculously save them. But this man loved God and believed in the promises of God. And he believed that God, as we would read, could use many or few. And so he says, and Saul was sitting. Now, again, he's convincing his armor bearer to go with him to the other side of the garrison where the Philistines are. Verse 2 says, and Saul is sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. Now, why is he sitting under a pomegranate tree? Well, guys, I don't know, have you guys seen the movie The Mummy? Right? It's an old movie. But there's like this scene in the movie where the mummy manifests itself and he's coming at this individual, this guy. He's supposed to be a guide or something. And the guy has all these necklaces with different types of amulets and necklace and just like medallions. And he's got the Jewish star and he knows every language and he's just praying. He's just grabbing every necklace, praying in every language. And he's just trying to hopefully one takes, right? And so why is this important? Well, Saul, he's under a pomegranate tree. The pomegranate tree is the fruit that God told Moses, this is what you're going to find in the land, pomegranates, and he expounds on that. It's a sign of blessing, prosperity, fertility. Saul's just covered in this tree of pomegranates. He's sitting under the tree of blessing, right? What else? It says that the people who were with him were about 600 men. Again, he's making sure none of these guys leave him. He's under this tree. He's got 600 men around him. Asa, the son of Tub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Pinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know where Jonathan had gone. In other words, the ephod was where they had the Ummim and Thummim, right? And they would try to figure out what God wanted. So here Saul is playing craps. Right. He's just hoping for some luck, man. He's just like, Lord, what? But they couldn't even tell that Saul had left. It was like when I was driving down 96th Street one day, there was this house that says Sidekick on it. And it had a big tree that had fallen on the garage door. And the first thing I thought of was like, they didn't see that one coming. Right. It's just foolish. Here Saul is, he's just rolling the dice. These are, now notice he's got the pomegranates, he's got the soldiers, he's got the ephod, he's got the priest, but he's not drawing close to God, right? I heard it said that the blessings of God without God are a curse. He's hoping in nothing, right? What good is having all these things if God isn't there? And so he's banking on these things. And we'll realize how blind he is later. I think it's hilarious, but we'll keep moving. It says, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go, so that Jonathan and his armor bearer are going through these two rocks. One is called Bozes, and the other one is called Sene. I wish I knew how to pronounce them properly. Forgive me. But there are these two rocks, and they have to get through them to get to the Philistines. And one of them is Bozes. It's a slippery slope. And Sene is a thorny bush. And so it's almost like they, in order to get out of where they are, to fight the enemy, they have to take a risk. They have to take a step of faith. And they have to be willing to get hurt. And so often when, I don't know, if you've ever been in a situation where you've compromised or you've made a mistake, it can be painful to get right because what's really hurting is the pride, right? It's the pride that hurts. But the process of reconciliation with the Lord is so much better, right? But the process can be painful. And sometimes we avoid doing what we know we should do because we're afraid that it's going to embarrassment. We're afraid, whatever the case may be. But I know that, at least in my experience, every time I've been able to bring my sin into the light, the Lord has just blessed me with grace, with peace. And I'd rather be right before the Lord than have men's approval and patting me in the back. I'd rather suffer a little bit of embarrassment, a red face, brother, forgive me, I did this, right? Than to keep it to myself and then it's just eating at me. It's just taking more, it's just seeping its heels into my soul. They had to go through these two stones. We'll continue in verse 6. It says, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over the garrison and to these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. He didn't have pomegranates. He didn't have 600 men, right? He didn't have the ephod. He had faith in God. Man, there's something there, right? You can coin something out of that. I don't know. I'm not that You know, there's people that are just clever. They can just coin stuff. I'm not that clever. But there's something there. Better to have a little faith in God than have any army in the world without God. I remember we were studying the book of John in the Bible college, and Judas goes to meet Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he goes with a detachment of troops, which could literally mean 100 soldiers, and then some security from the Pharisees. They went. How many men does it take to arrest Jesus? They didn't have enough. And Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." He steps. It says that he stepped forward and said, "I am," and they all fell to the ground. So it says. So the armor bearer said to him, "Do what you wish. You know, do whatever's in your heart, and I am with you." And we'll continue. We'll speed read a little bit of this. So Jonathan decides to go over. Verse 9 says, "If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we know this is a sign that we shouldn't come. But if they say, 'Come to us,' the Lord has delivered them into our hands. And that'll be a sign." Here's Jonathan exercising faith, but he's also waiting on the Lord. He's saying, okay, we're going to trust that God is with us, but let's just ask for confirmation. Right? Let's not just go because it feels right. Let's wait for confirmation. And the confirmation was, let this be a sign. Let them invite us. And what happens is they go and the Philistines see them and they say, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes and that where they were hidden." Verse 12 says, "Then the men of the garrison called Jonathan and the armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us.' This was the sign that they were looking for." Verse 13 says, "And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees," again, he's going upward with the armor bearer with him, "and they fell before Jonathan." I don't know if this means that they literally just tripped as they were trying to come and grab Jonathan, and they were just stumbling, and as they fell, Jonathan would move them to the side, they'd fall, and then the armor bearer says, "And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them." It says, "That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land." Half an acre of land, 20 men. The picture that I get is that these guys were agile. They were moving swiftly. Just to get an idea, run 8 miles an hour, which is just a slight sprint. 8 miles an hour one way for 8 seconds, and then 10 seconds in this direction, and that's about an area, if you measure square footage, that's about half an acre. They had to cover that much, and they took out 20 men, just them two. This is a pretty incredible surprise attack. And it says, now this is interesting. "The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was," I gotta hurry, "so that every man was greatly trembling." Now, excuse me. Okay, so it says, "Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away." And again, I think this is referring to the Philistines. "And they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Now call the roll.'" In other words, take count of who's here and make sure that there's no one missing. It says, "But surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were missing." The ephod didn't tell him that, right? Again, they just looking at the wrong place. It says, and then Saul says, "Bring me the ark." Now he wants the ark of the covenant. I mean, he's just grasping. It says, for that, obviously at that time they had it. "Now it happened," verse 19, "while Saul talked to the priests," here it is, "that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.'" Saul actually thinks that the priest that's with him is causing this to happen. Little did he know that his son was acting in faith, trusting God, and God was working for them. I mean, Saul is just completely out of it. "Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went into the battle. And indeed, every man with a sword was against his neighbor." In other words, the Philistines were fighting each other. "And there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up to them with them in the camp from the surrounding country. They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and with Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel had who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard of the Philistines, they also followed after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Bethaven. And it shifted to Bethaven, the place of idol. No longer the house of God, the house of idol. Interesting. And so we continue reading. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, and Saul had placed the people under an oath. And so I'll paraphrase this. The oath that he had them go under, it was a stupid decision. Saul said, you know what? We've defeated these, but here's two battles. Both of them were assaults from his son, Jonathan, just being courageous and doing what he felt was good. The Lord wanted him to defeat the Philistines, so he just in faith acted accordingly. While Saul is hiding, protected, playing craps, right? And he's just trusting in the things of the world at this point because they're no longer benefiting him in any way. He has everyone after this victory that the Lord brought upon Israel. He has them all fast. No one's allowed to eat anything until we conquer this group of Philistines here tonight. And everyone's exhausted. They're wondering what in the world. Poor communication, because what happens? He says, if anybody eats, he shall surely die. Who isn't around to hear that? The men fighting, Jonathan and his armor bearer. So Jonathan comes, they walk through the woods as they're prepping themselves, and he eats some honey that was there. And the people around him were, their pale faces, they were like, Jonathan, what are you doing? Your dad said we shouldn't do. They feared Saul. They feared the command. And Jonathan takes charge. What a great king he would have made. He says, my father surely is troubling the people. My dad's making bad decisions, guys. So what happens? They get to the place, and Saul wants to offer up a sacrifice that night. The people, they finish battling the Philistines. They push them farther out. They get the spoils of the Philistines. They're so hungry, they kill the animals on the spot. And they start eating them there in the ground, and they're not even well-cooked. They're medium rare. They got blood on them. And the word gets to Saul. Saul, these guys are eating meat with blood, and they're sinning against the Lord. And Saul says, what are you guys doing? He's blaming them again. Saul, this is your fault. You're depriving them from taking from the spoils and enjoying what they should be eating. Jonathan clearly knew, hey, if we eat, we will be better for battle. But here his father is depriving the people of food, and they're starving, and now they're eating meat with blood. And so he's chastising them. And what happens is he's like, okay, well, let's offer up a sacrifice to the Lord. Let's figure out what's going on here. And he prays to the Lord, and he asks, Lord, should we go out to battle the Philistines? And it says that the Lord did not answer him. It says, and Saul said, come over here, verse 38, come over here, all the chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin is. Saul has a hunch that someone's doing something wrong. Good job, Saul. Man, you're getting warmer, right? Look in the mirror, yeah. He's getting warmer. And he tells the people, who sinned? The people stay quiet. Why do they stay quiet? Because they knew it was Jonathan. There was something unfair about what was happening. So Saul says, okay, let's split up. You guys go over here, me and my son will go over here. Again, the whole time, God is silent. God isn't saying anything. So now Saul gets the Urim and Thummim. That's a 50-50 chance. And it falls on his son. And he assumes his son is guilty. And it just so happens his son did eat the honey. And now he's saying, you shall surely die. Jonathan, his son. And Jonathan, I love his answer. He's like, yeah, I ate. And if you made this oath, Dad, then I'll die. And he doesn't do anything to try to excuse him. He says, no, you shall surely die, and God do more to you. What kind of father? And it says that as he was getting ready to kill his son, the people stepped in, saved him, and said, this man will not lose a hair on his head. How can this man that was used by God die today because of an oath that his father had made? I think that's God's providence there. So it says, verse 46, then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And it gives, these next few verses talk about some of the family of Saul, his sons and daughters, his uncle, just because they really weren't well introduced in the beginning, but now this is a good place for them to be introduced. And you can read those in your own time. But let's just go jump down to verse 52. And it says, now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. What's he doing? He was told he would lose the kingdom. And now any man that looks like he could potentially be a leader, he's taking him for himself, right? He's holding on to something that's no longer his. He's having a hard time letting go. He's having a hard time with reality. But also, he's scared. Scared little man, right? Even though he's the tallest man in Israel at the moment. And so it's a sad ending, but in a way, the encouraging part is to see that even though there's a bad king, the Lord used a man who had faith in him to continue leading his people into victory, right? We had kind of a, well, I don't know about you, but we had votes, right? We had a vote yesterday. And so sometimes things don't turn out like you think they will, right? But our trust isn't, our faith isn't in man, right? Our faith is in the Lord. And so I have to believe that even when I move to Ecuador, that my family is going to be safe, that that the Lord has you guys protected. It's one thing being here, but then when you leave, it's like, how do you, I don't know. You think all kinds of things, right? But praise the Lord that he's sovereign, that he's in control, and that he's looking for men after his own heart. And we can be those men and women tonight. Lord, Father, just thank you for your word. We bless your name. We thank you for Jonathan. What an encouragement of a man that just wasn't looking to the blessings, but to the blesser. And so, Father, tonight, may we just turn our eyes to you and consider that though you could give us anything, we would rather just have you. And we just thank you, Father, for your presence that you've given us. You've given us your spirit. You fight our battles, Lord. And you take us, Lord, through to victory, from victory to victory. And so we thank you, Father. We ask your blessing again on the word tonight, and may it be impactful in our hearts as we meditate on it throughout the week or whenever we do. Father, we just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.